Many people were hurrying home from the Christmas Eve service. After the service, there had been a lot of chatter in the foyer as people got together. It was like a reunion, seeing friends and family that were home for the holiday season. Time to catch up, time to re-engage with people they hadn't seen for a year, even 5 years in some cases. But it was time to get going. There were stockings to stuff and put under the tree. There was a snack in the fridge, maybe hot chocolate, maybe some wassail. And people were rushing off to go home. But along the sidewalk behind the mall was a man laying unconscious. It was dark, it was hard to see exactly, but it appeared that his eyes were blackened and he had a streak of blood on his cheek. Who knows what had happened? Probably drunk, maybe got in a fight the night before. And the worshipers wondered, why can't these people just get it together and get a job and be productive in society? And everyone made sure to drive well around him and not harm him any further until some guy came up in a truck and pulled over and climbed out and in his black gothic garb and heavy makeup. He walked over and pulled a flask out of his pocket, put some alcohol on his shirt sleeve and started to dab at the guy's wounds. And he came to a bit and tried to get to his feet, but faltered, and goth guy put an arm around his waist and helped him to his truck, loaded him up, did a U-turn in the middle of the road in front of everybody else, and headed up toward the hospital. And everyone else breathed a sigh of relief and was thankful that somebody had taken care of the mess. Now, that parable didn't really happen. Neither did the one Jesus told that we're about to read in Luke 10. But he told this parable to demonstrate a permanent truth, which is what parables do. And it's in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, because that's what they did, by asking him this question. In public, because that's what they did. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this, and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, also known as a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" The man assumed he had something to do. He didn't realize anything about the gift of life. He had to earn it. And lack of knowledge wasn't his problem. He knew what God wanted. He could quote the law. And Jesus says, right. One scholar named Liefeld tells us that when he says right, he uses the word orthos. Orthos, it's the word from which we get orthodox. You are orthodox. You answered properly, it means. You're an orthodox guy. You could answer a multiple choice quiz and get 100%, but you can't write an essay about how to apply it. 100%. But the man had another question, and he wanted to justify himself. And what was he on about? What did he want to know, really? Whom had he ignored? What attitude might he have been harboring? What cynicism, what grudge did he hold on to? Let's put ourselves in the parable for a moment. And which one of these characters might you identify with? The Jewish man going on a trip from Jerusalem, maybe to Jericho. Doesn't really say where he was headed, but he was on that road, 29 kilometers of twisted, rocky, hilly road where bandits like to hang out. And then things went really sideways for him. Or maybe, dare we ask, you identify with one of the crooks hiding, just waiting to pounce on somebody. Do you hold a grudge? You can't wait for the opportunity to get even with somebody that hurts you? You know, just the right words because you know where they're vulnerable and you know which button to push. And so you're kind of hanging around by the road, and when they come by at just the right time, bam, gonna let them have it. You're ready to dish a personal wound. Or maybe slaughter the person's reputation with just enough slander. Or maybe you feel like the Jewish man left half dead. You've been ambushed. Felt mugged, robbed, dumped. I mean, he should have known better than to go this road alone. It was a bad road, noted as dangerous. And maybe you chose a direction in life and it didn't go well. You didn't really consider the cost, and the cost has been high. Because knowing truth isn't enough, is it? Knowing truth isn't enough. It says again, by chance a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Now the priest came along and he crossed the road. He was on his way to Jericho, so his temple shift was over. They worked in shifts. He was going to Jericho, not toward Jerusalem, so job was done for a few weeks. On his way back to Jericho, going down to way below sea level, I forget how many hundreds of feet that road goes down. You ever been too busy with Christian programming to stop and listen to somebody? You know, you're on your way to church, you're marginally on time, you've got a responsibility there, I don't know what you're doing, you're in music, you're greeting, you're teaching, you're doing something, and then somebody gets stuck by the side of the road. You think, oh man, I got to get there, I got an appointment. It's okay to be late for church to help a guy up. Right? Or it's small group night, and somebody who's lonely just really needs to talk. And you're looking and you think, I could put it on speaker and drive, but it's okay. The small group will be okay. Listen to the lonely person. It's possible to get so busy with good programming that we miss the people. Knowing truth isn't enough. The temple assistant, the Levite, at least he dropped by and took a look. Barclay reminds us that the law said that anybody who touched a dead body would be unclean, ceremonially unclean for 2 weeks. Sorry, for 1 week. The law said this. So they didn't know if the man was dead or alive, so they wanted to just make sure they didn't get dirty. Their traditions were holding them back. In fact, they were as wounded as the man by the road, but their wounds were invisible. They were wounded by fear of being rejected, of not fitting in to their traditional group, fear of breaking out of the little box they were in. But this guy was their own brother in faith. A Jewish man was going from Jerusalem. The religious expert who had said, "Who is my neighbor?" might be squirming right about now, because people like him were not the good guys in this story. Ignoring a man left for dead, knowing the truth isn't enough. So what about us? How do we think about applying this? Well, we desperately want people to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, don't we? We've sung about it this morning. We so want people to engage. We want people to, like the Magi did, as Hunter read for us, we want them to ask, where is the King? We've come to worship Him. We want people to desire Jesus, who came and died for our sins, rose again. We know Him. We love Him. We want to share about Him. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father apart from me." We so want people to know Him. Knowledge about Jesus is vital, but knowledge of Jesus is life-changing. The truth of Jesus isn't only information, it's transformation. When we know Him, He's transformational in our hearts. The Apostle Paul corrected some and encouraged some Christians in the city of Galatia who'd been told by religious experts ceremonial things they had to do in order to enter the kingdom of God. They were all wrong. They missed the point of Christ and what He had done. But Paul wrote to them saying with clarity, "No." See, when you study the Bible, it's supposed to bring you into Christ's presence to help you know Him better, not just to know stuff about Him. And the religious experts missed that. And here's the summary of what Paul told the Galatian Christians. He said, "For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things." No, knowing truth isn't enough. Living in the truth through the power of Christ's Spirit, that's what changes us. What's the rush when we already have Jesus anyway? What is the rush when we already have Jesus? In 2003, I clipped this newspaper article about a woman who was at the front of the line at Walmart waiting for the doors to open. Because in that city, as in most cities, there was a door crasher sale, you know. And there was a tech item she really wanted, as did everybody else. And when the doors were open, she stumbled and she was trampled so badly she was left unconscious by the horde of shoppers rushing to get their stuff. Paramedics were called and they found her laying there unconscious on top of a DVD player. And the crowd around her were oblivious to her. She was black and blue and had no memory of the event. The store was kind. A spokesman said, "We are very disappointed this happened. We want her to come back as a shopper." Compassion runs deep at Walmart. I know if you work there, you make a difference. Bless you for that. Mercy stops to care. Mercy stops to care. Mercy stops to care. You get that? That's the message. We can go home now. Mercy stops to care. What's the rush if we already have Jesus? Mercy stops to care. Maybe our best witness, forget the maybe, our best witness for Christ is just stopping more regularly to be Christ's presence for somebody else. That is the missing bridge. We wonder, how do we get to talk about Jesus? Well, the first principle is simply not talking. It's loving people. It's stopping to care. Time is the great currency of love. Time is the great currency of love. Your time is the great currency of love. Mercy stops to care. Karen Burton Maines told that she had made beautiful homemade tree ornaments, homemade gifts, fancy wrapping paper, lots and lots of Christmas baking, and ended up in the hospital because of exhaustion at Christmas as they expected their first child. She said, that was the year I stopped sending stacks of Christmas cards and made a few personal phone calls. That's all I could do. And she said, my family and I learned to refuse the rush. Simplicity was the secret to seeing the surprising presence of Christ. We gave up refined sugar and as much baking. Stopped trying to make every gift a wrapped masterpiece. They gave their children a modest amount of money early in December. Took them shopping. You get what you want, kids. And then they doled it out through the month, little by little. And everybody was happier. She said the result was the gift of better health and of time. What's the rush if we already have Jesus? Mercy stops to care. See, knowing truth isn't enough. Showing mercy means sharing our stuff. Mercy involves sharing our stuff. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. And going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Ogilvie reminds us that the people listening to Jesus that day had generations of prejudice built up. Over 700 years before, Assyria had raided, invaded, and conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, where Bethlehem is. The north had been conquered. And Assyria, as they always did when they conquered, deported a lot of the people away, and then they imported a bunch of other people to repopulate it, because that's how they controlled the territory. And the remaining Israelites intermarried with the people who were brought in, and as a result, they started to develop a weird concoction that consisted of some Judaism and some cultism and all kinds of things. The capital, of course, of Israel had been Samaria, hence the term Samaritan. And so hostilities had persisted. Tension was high at the time Jesus told this story. And so he picked someone who would be a despised Samaritan. That was the only kind of Samaritan in Judea. You can think through who might be that person in your imagination. Ogilvie reminds us again that this was a time of intense rivalry, even bitterness. But the Samaritan felt compassion. The Greek word is esphlegniska. It means deep sympathy. It literally means gut level. He was moved by what he saw, and so he took the time and he used his own resources. He had some wine to disinfect the wound. He had some oil to dress the wound. He had bandages. I don't know. Did he tear off some of his own robe? He loaded the man on his own donkey, and he helped him get to the town where there was an inn, and he used his own money. Experts say it was about 2 days' worth of working person's wages he paid initially, and then promised to come back. And he'll cover the rest of the debt because recovery from being beaten up takes time. Mercy stops to care. So Jesus chose as an example for the religious expert someone who was so far outside of the expert's comfort zone. The reversal of roles. The Samaritan is the good guy. Shocked the religious expert to the core. Not the answer he was expecting. To him, there was no such thing as a good Samaritan. Now that word means humanitarian, doesn't it? I heard a little piece on the radio the other morning driving to work about a couple in Nelson who had tried to help a homeless person, and everywhere they went, they were turned away. They were frustrated, and it announced them as good Samaritans being frustrated. It's a common term now. There's no such thing as a good Samaritan to this man listening to Jesus. In fact, Jesus' enemies called him what? A Samaritan devil. Dirtiest word you could think of. We have our own dirty words that we call other Christians these days. Not swear words, just things that we know will really, really get to them. Because we know what we deeply value. Samaritan devil. Because he claimed God was his father. And then he said to them, "You're of your father, the devil." I was sure to get a response. And so he was using some of their language on them. They had called him a Samaritan devil, and so he uses a story of a good Samaritan that stops to care. The Samaritan put himself in harm's way. He doesn't say, "Why doesn't the government just deal with this?" Well, in our day, in our case, the government does a lot, actually, to deal with it. The problem is that systems can't always be there and can't always be open, and evenings and weekends don't always work for crises to fit into. And so it's often so inconvenient. And so just when you're leaving church and you're locking up, someone arrives who desperately wants your help. Or it's the busiest day of the week, and the stress is already maxed. That's when someone comes and says, "I missed the deadline at the shelter. I got nowhere to go. It's 20 below. Can you help me?" And suddenly you have a new neighbor. It's easy to narrow our definition of neighbor to people like me, people like us. Who is my neighbor? Jesus asked the religious expert then. And so, Jesus, you just aren't fair to us mortals. And so, who was a neighbor to this man? There's only one right answer. Or you look like a raving fool. He can't even say Samaritan. I guess the one who showed mercy. Well, duh, good job, expert. That's a PhD. The man who showed mercy. And Jesus said, go do the same. Go be a despised a Samaritan. Don't worry about how people perceive you. Go do the same. Ogilvy writes, "We cannot read this parable without asking, who is the certain man on the road for me? He or she may be in our own family, among our friends, at work, in our church and in our community. We can be wounders or wound healers in our relationship with them. The parable may force us to see that we are among the robbers who strip people of their dignity and personhood, or we may feel the alarming identification with the priest and the Levite through our benign neglect. Jesus will have accomplished his purpose in the parable if we identify the wounded in our lives and long to express the spontaneous love portrayed in the Samaritan's immediate and uncalculating response to suffering. Mercy stops to care. At once or twice in my life, I've got this right, so I love to tell those two stories. I was on my way to visit someone in the Royal Alexandra Hospital one day in Edmonton. Busy place. Parked in the parkade, made my way across the open area toward the hospital. Before you enter a breezeway that carries you along, you pass by a little grassy area, and there was a man sitting there on the grass. It was summertime. He had a big bandage over one eye. He looked bedraggled. He was well enough dressed. He just looked done. But I had an appointment to see someone, and I went by, and I did that. But God gives second chances sometimes in his mercy, and as I came back, the man was still there, hadn't moved. And I stopped, and I said, "Can I do anything for you?" He said, "Oh, no, thanks, but someone's coming to pick me up. They're just not here yet." I went back and got in my car, and as I left the parkade and stopped at the kiosk to pay, the Sikh man who was operating the kiosk said, "You know, I appreciate that you stopped. He's been there for a long time, and nobody else has stopped and talked to him." It's always easy to assume in a crowd that someone else will do it. But mercy stops to care. When Paul was telling the church how to act like Jesus, he said, "Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too." Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to put ourselves down and say, "No, you're smarter, better than me." That's not what the point is at all. The point, as he illustrates immediately in the passage in Philippians chapter 2, is Christ came, set aside his equality with God, his prerogative, and became one of us and took the cross. And so it's about acting on compassion. Not being self-diminishing, acting on compassion. See, in these four Sundays, we've been talking about Christ-centered evangelism. And here's a summary of the themes. Love. God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only Son to pray. God wants everyone to be saved. Pray for people, to pray believing, partner with people in prayer, practice the presence of the Holy Spirit right here, right now. He is present. God is here. He's working in, speaking to people we love, that we care, our neighbors, and serve today. Mercy means stopping to care in Jesus' name. It means being Christ's presence. It means each one shepherding one. Mercy stops to care. Like the Samaritan, we can take with us an attitude of mercy. We might want to take with us a few gift cards, a few grocery cards, a few fast food cards, just to give out to people, to encourage them. We can take with us an attitude of kindness and just talk to people, because mercy stops to care. They may not necessarily be homeless. They might be wealthy and desperately lonely for somebody to know that they're there, to see them. Mercy stops to care. We can do this because we walk in the mercy of Christ toward us. Mercy sent Christ to become one of us. Mercy sent Christ to the cross on our behalf. Mercy stops and sees and listens and serves. Because what's the rush if we already have Jesus? Mercy stops to care. Thank you for stopping to care this week. And in the weeks to come, mercy stops to care. Mercy stops to care. Mercy will stop to care. Mercy stops to care. Let's pray. Father, the words are easier to say than to do, and so we acknowledge that. And pray that the Holy Spirit would inspire and equip us to use all that you've given us and to be aware of the neighbors that we know and those we don't, the ones we see and those that emerge out of nowhere, it seems. Help us stop to care. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We lift up the name of Jesus as our banner. Our banner. May people be drawn to Jesus Christ as we stop and invest in the currency of time. We take the time to care. Where we need to stop the rush. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray.